Thank you, Glenn, for that good prayer. With half a voice, I shall try to do the best I can. I've determined that in my latter days, I'm going to always speak on things that I think are of supreme importance to the church. And that is the case this evening. As we get into the lesson, we'll not have much more to say about it. I believe we have a grave responsibility in the church that Paul gave as an admonition in 2 Timothy 2:2. He said, "And the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, the word men is anthropos here, not oner, meaning men in contrast with women, but it means mankind. So women also are responsible for teaching younger people the things that they've learned and then pass it on to others also. That's our duty. So teach what? The greatest message in the world. I'm convinced that we historically have the greatest principle that others claim but don't follow zealously. I brought 10 copies of a paper written by Brother Everett Ferguson that is the basis of my talk tonight. My talk will be a lot different as far as the points made, but based on this, when he argues that we have something that we work at more carefully and zealously than anybody else, we must follow it zealously. What is it? We believe in the restoration principle, to which most only give lip service. Everybody says we follow the Bible, but I believe that our people historically and the conservative one among us at present still believe in searching the scriptures diligently to see whether those things are so and to follow them and them alone. It means we will strive to determine authority from the scriptures for all we do as a church. That's the basis of it. Can we support it by Scripture? Indeed, we can. We do not mean that we have to become all that we hope to be. And that's a point that Brother Ferguson made. What do we mean by the restoration movement? Do we mean we've got it made and no room for improvement? Of course not. We realize we have human weaknesses, but we realize, too, that God gave us the Word, and we can keep going back to it and correcting those weaknesses. What we want diligently to keep on applying the principle to achieve a level closer to that goal. In all of Christian living, there must be a striving for the narrow way. I mention this passage about everywhere I go anymore, because I believe it's particularly significant in Luke 13:23. There was someone who came to Christ and said to him, "Lord, there are few that are saved." Well, he was interested about finding out about others. Jesus said, "It's none of your business." He said to them, "Strive," the word is agonia, "to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." There's the difference, I hope, between our brethren and many of the world and worldly churches, that we must strive. The word agony means strive. If they just seek, they're not going to make it. Let's look at a few scriptures that provide this principle. Colossians 3:17 is one of the greatest of all. "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Whatever you do. I had an elder say to me one time, "Martell, you don't think we have to have Bible authority for all we do in the church, do you?" I felt sorry for him. This says, yes, do it in the name of the Lord. We talk about in the name of the law, open up. Well, this means open up to the name of the Lord, meaning his authority and all that he authorizes us to do. 1 Peter 4:11 is similar. "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever." Speak as the oracles of God. That means as God's revelation, we must teach. Then further, another text. Paul said to Corinth, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." Don't go beyond what is written. Don't even think outside of that. Now, that doesn't mean you can't take the scriptures written and draw implications from them and inferences from them, but certainly it means the scriptures are our guide. The same rule, of course, is applied in authority of the Old Testament. When I was a boy, I heard these verses quoted almost every Sunday. We don't hear them much today. Deuteronomy 4:2, "You shall not add to the words which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Add to it, old brother Gus Nichols used to say that virtually any addition can lead astray. Keep the commandments, and therefore you'll please God in heaven. Proverbs 30:6, do not add to his words, or what'll happen? That lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. You're a liar if you say anything that you claim is right and it's not biblical. All right, what I want to establish first of all is the fact that restoration was a constant thing in the Bible times and should be a constant thing today. Look at some examples. David restored the ark to its proper place in the proper way. You remember that when he got the ark back from the Philistines, that he arranged for it to be carried on a cart, which led to the death of Uzzah, who was meaning well, tried to save it. Then later, he said, we made a mistake. We didn't confirm this with God in 1 Chronicles 15:13. So they restored the right way. Hezekiah restored the observance of the Passover. For years, the Jewish people had not been observing the Passover. So they said, let's do it as it was commanded by the Lord in his book. And then Ezra, when he came back from captivity in that land, he found out that they weren't using booths at the time of the Passover. He said, we're going to restore that. So restoration is an ongoing thing for God's people and always has been. Restorations have to be repeated because Satan is very busy. He's always busy. We should have had it ever very busy. I put asterisks in places where I'm quoting somebody else. And if you want to, you can email me at the email address you saw at the beginning and you'll see at the end, and I'll send this whole thing to you and you can use any way you want to. That came from Hugo McCord. What about church restoration? The cases known to history and at the present time supply us with evidence that the churches of Christ can be found anywhere in the world where people of eager hearts begin to search the Word of God, the Bible. What I'm going to maintain this evening is that there may be thousands and hundreds of thousands of people in the world who've never heard of us, but who have a Bible. And I believe that anybody with an open mind, a sincere heart, wherever he is, can read that book and come to be a simple New Testament Christian if he never heard of Alexander Campbell, Barton W. Stone, or Martell Pace. We could document case after case, beginning in the 1600s, of churches of Christ in England and Scotland. Those are on record, churches of Christ, believing as we do. You realize when Alexander Campbell began preaching, let's return to the New Testament, have all our authority of that. You know what they called him? A Sandemanian. Why? Because in England and Scotland, they knew that Robert Sandeman had been preaching those things in years gone by. But that would prove nothing if we can establish there were churches back there, unless we can show that the Bible is adequate and provides the foundation for restoration. It has happened many times in many nations. I brought two books with me tonight. One of them, about 40 years old, by Ralph Wharton. He tells about indigenous churches, unknown to us, found in France, Ethiopia, Germany, India, Italy, and so forth, and other nations. This is a book by a gentleman I'll tell you about. We knew nothing about him or his people until after World War II. But let's talk about this. The most ancient record since early days is this one that I know of. Dr. Hans Grimm. He wrote Tradition and History of the Early Churches of Christ in Central Europe. He goes back to 900. He says his ancestors were in that church, and he has records of it. He's dead now, but he wrote a book in German that's been translated into English. And in it, he says some remarkable things about those people. But let me tell you about him. He taught in various schools. He was arrested by the Nazis in 1934. 4 years later, they got him out because he was preaching the Bible. Then arrested by the communists in October 1948 for illegal preaching. He wasn't one of the denominations. He wasn't one of the standard churches, Catholic or Eastern Orthodox. And so he got himself in trouble. He escaped to Berlin in 1952, and there he finally met Otis Gatewood and Roy Palmer. When they met one another, they began talking. They talked for hours. Otis and Roy, we used to support Roy Palmer in Africa from church in Michigan. You all know Otis Gate would have heard of him, the greatest missionary that I know of in the 20th century. Within a few hours, they have perfectly agreed, we are in the same church, we believe alike. They'd never heard of Dr. Grimm before, but he had been teaching and teaching preachers in schools in that country, even up to the time of Hitler, then started again after the war. So they recognized him as a real Christian teaching what we believe. All right, an astounding thing about Churches of Christ. Let me tell you this one. In Michigan Christian College several years ago, there was a young man, he was young then. His name was called Epi. His real name was Epifanios Stefanos Belak. He's a Ukrainian. When World War II broke out, the Germans attacked them. At first, they tried to help the Germans because they hated the Russians that dominated them. They found out the Germans were even worse, and so they turned against the Germans. He was only about 10 or 11. Near the end of World War II, the German soldiers came in and took any boy 14 and up, put him in a Nazi uniform, German uniform, to fight against the Russians. He knew that if they saw him, Ukrainian, in a uniform like that, they'd shoot him on sight, of course. So when the war was over, he fled to the West. He ended up in a displaced person camp outside of Paris, France. Our brethren knew nothing about him, didn't even get in there. Maurice Hall came later. He was converted to New Testament Christianity. As he told me one night, we were driving all the way from Flint to Harding University to lectures, he said, I was converted by people of the Restoration Movement from the Ukraine, who had begun their work the same time as James O'Kelly and others in the Americas did. He simply became a New Testament Christian. When our brethren came in contact with him, they got him to come to school over here, he began teaching at Michigan Christian College. Fausto Salvoni, you remember that name? Fausto Salvoni was an apologist for the Roman Catholic Church. He believed in Catholicism. He became a great scholar of Catholicism, well known and highly respected. But he kept studying his Bible, and he became just a New Testament Christian, arguing against the papacy and the system of Catholicism. When our brethren met him, he was already rather famous. He and Otis Gatewood got together, and they would lecture together. One time, I believe it was in Florence, Italy, they put out banners advertising people to come, and the priests of the Catholic Church, who knew Fausto Salvoni so well, they came. 800 of them came to hear him. Well, Otis would speak, and then Fausto would speak. Well, Otis, he knew Greek, but he didn't know Aramaic, the language of Jesus in New Testament times. So Catholics argue the book of Matthew was written Aramaic first. I'm not sure of that at all. But when the question answer time came, a fellow got up and he said, Mr. Gatewood, what does the Aramaic say on that? Well, Brother Gatewood didn't know Aramaic. But 30 days earlier, by the way, you can Google Otis Gatewood and hear his funeral sermon by a fine gospel preacher. He told about this. Brother Gatewood had heard about what Brother Marshall Keeble had done in California some months earlier. He was preaching, and somebody at the question-answer program that he always gave said, what does the Greek say about that? He didn't know what the Greek said about that. So he tried to stall. He said, will you repeat that question? Repeated the question. He thought, how many of you here read Greek? Not a hand went up. He said, good, I'll postpone that question later. Brother Gatewood was sitting there, and Harvey Pruitt was sitting by his wife, Alma. And he looked and said, do you think he's going to use that Keeble thing? She said, I can see it in his eyes. He's going to do it. So he said, all right, will you repeat that question? They did. How many of you here know Aramaic? 800 hands went up. They said his face just drained of blood. Brother Fausto stepped up, put his arm around him, said, Brother Otis, let me take care of that question. And he did. He solved the problem. But a man can do that. If he's honest and sincere, he can become a New Testament Christian. In northern Jamaica, Roy Lanier, about 1960, went down there with two or three other missionaries. He heard of an old man up in northern Jamaica, up in the mountains, who had begun a church. They heard that they wanted him to come up there and speak, and he did. He found out a congregation of 200 people. The old fellow had been studying his Bible. They had the Lord's Supper regularly. They believed in baptism, remission of sins, called themselves just Christians. And he said the only thing we differed on was they had the Lord's Supper every first Sunday of the month, and we talked to them about that. They were New Testament Christians. Juan Monroy in Spain, you remember that name? Back in the 60s, we believed that the gospel couldn't be preached in Spain. Generalissimo Franco, the dictator, had a concordat with the Vatican saying only Catholicism in Spain. What we didn't know was until this man came to the New York World's Fair in 1964, just a few months before I worked there. He came, he saw the sign. It said, progress can be made in the 20th century only by returning to the first century. He talked a little bit with them in Spanish. We got a Spanish workers there. And he said, well, I'm not interested in your denomination. I'm just interested in New Testament Christianity. They said, so are we. We soon found out that he had been establishing and preaching and established seven congregations of the Church of Jesus Christ in Spain, right under the nose of Generalissimo Franco. It can be done. Is that true of any denomination in the world? Jehovah's Witnesses admit you can't be a Jehovah's Witness with just the Bible. You've got to have our writings, our materials. Even Catholicism admits it, really. Can you find any denomination in the world which began just through study of the Bible? I don't know of one. How could you even find the name, let alone most of the doctrine? And so complex doctrines have to be fed all that stuff first. Even Catholic priests admitted in years gone by, Bible reading makes Protestants. And so naturally, they discouraged their people from reading it. Some even said the Bible's a Protestant book. Well, it wasn't. It's the Lord's book. But I think this is a reason the Roman Catholic Church historically has not encouraged their people to independently read and interpret the Scripture. They say that 2 Peter 1:21, that no Scripture is any private interpretation, means you can't interpret it for yourself. Brother Ferguson says a remarkable thing. He says some things are too important to leave up to the experts. And he means he trusts the common man reading his Bible better than he does an expert. I tell my students every semester in class, you can find an expert, PhD, on every side of every issue you want to talk about. Too important. What that is saying in 2 Peter chapter 1 is that it didn't originate with the prophet. He didn't interpret it for himself. He got the message from God. He passed on exactly that message without interpretation. Our job is to help people to become aware of these things. Again, I go back to this. The things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I'm thankful. I'm teaching the same gospel of restoration that preachers did when I was a boy. But in the next verse says, listen to it. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, trying to commit to our young people the same things that we heard and learned and loved is sometimes hard and cause hardship. When I began reading The Christian Baptist by Alexander Campbell, 1823 to 1830, it wasn't then I read it, but I read it later. But I was thrilled because here I could see a man who's going back and reading the Bible as if he'd never read it before. And that's the kind of thing that began the church and made it great. What created the dramatic enthusiasm in the New Testament church? Let's go back to the Bible for a moment. In Acts 19, you've got a joke. You got a joke. Here's a fellow possessed of demons. And seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish exorcist, they come and they think they can cast it out. But they'd heard about Paul using the name of Jesus. So they said, in the name of Jesus, Paul preaches, you come out. And the demon and the man said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? Jumped on those seven boys, beat them half to death. They ran out with their clothing torn off of them. That was a joke. Fun. The people laughed at it, I'm sure. But what happened? This became known to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. That's not all they did. Here's what they did. Many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Why burn books? They were black magic. They would pollute the minds of young people, destroy the souls of many. Only thing to do with those books is burn them. 50,000 pieces of silver. What would that be worth today? You can't compare money with money this time, but I can do it this way. We know that near the end of the first century, with five of those pieces of silver, a man bought an ox. With that ox, he could plow his field, he could farm, raise a crop, maybe raise enough to sell and make a little money, buy another one, and so forth. Well, now, an ox would have been about like a small tractor today. Get a small tractor, let's say $10,000 for one. You divide that, you've got 10,000 tractors with that money. That's quite a sacrifice. Think about it. They gave and gave and gave. The result was the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Why? Because they willingly sacrificed to serve God. And what would 50,000 pieces of silver be worth today? I don't know. But can only imagine by the analogy that I just gave you of an ox being equivalent to a small tractor. Benefits to the religious world by Christians assiduously. I've never used that word until this lecture. Now, Brother Everett Ferguson uses the name zealously, and I guess that's a better word, but I'm using it this way. What do we mean? Our brethren, the church, has brought into existence, well, not really brought into existence, but come to emphasize things the sectarian world has not. And what Brother Ferguson says in this article is that the secular world, the religious world of scholarly people are beginning to agree with us. He says he's amazed that his historical writings are being accepted in many places by scholarly people, not of our faith, but they're coming around to it. High doctrine says to the church, we have always preached, you can't be a Christian without being in the church. And if you're in the church, you're a Christian. You can't be saved without being in the church. And if you're saved, you're added to the church of the Lord. A visible church, a local congregation, and the relation of the church membership to salvation. You've got to be in a local church in order to please God. What saves makes a member of the church is the same thing that saved. They're coming around to that, he said. He said, what I'm doing in writing history is showing what the church believed in the second and third centuries, and it compares with what they taught in the first about the necessity of the church. And so reading his books, and they're excellent, get a copy of Early Christian Speak or the Early Church History and so on, and you'll see why. He shows that the doctrine of the church in the second and third century before it apostatized was just what we've been preaching for years. And he said they're beginning to believe it. Benefits continued. An emphasis on the centrality of baptism. You realize that other than the Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox Catholics and a few small groups, nobody has any real reason for baptism. It's just a picture that you're already saved. That's worthless. Doesn't mean anything. He said he has shown that in the second century, they believed just like it in the first century, and every church father, every patristic writer in the second century, Brother Ferguson says, emphasized the necessity of baptism. In a letter called the Epistle of Barnabas, not by the New Testament Barnabas, it says in chapter 2, we go down into the water with our sins, we come up out of the water without our sins. F.F. Bruce was a great scholar. One of the finest commentaries on the book of Acts, use that for history and use Garvey's commentary on Acts for doctrine, you've got one of the best. But in his book, The Spreading Flame, that I've used out at Ambridge University in a course on early church history, I think it's page 232, he says, I don't understand how all the church fathers of the second century misunderstood Paul. Brother Ferguson says that'd be an impossibility for all of them to misunderstand Paul. But they argued for that need. You have to wait to get down to Augustine to where they start changing things. Outside of the Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, baptism has been virtually ignored. It is worth noting that in recent years, our teaching and practice has become more recognized as the biblical and patristic teaching. That's what Ferguson says. Patristic just means the church fathers. Another benefit, the approach of uniting on what nearly every Christian group agrees is right and proper instead of maintaining division over what may be contended for as acceptable but may not be generally accepted. Here's what he's talking about. I attended about 8 years ago the National Convention of the Evangelical Theological Society in Nashville, Tennessee. All of us who are faculty members at Fulton University in the Bible Department sign a document that we're part of that organization because we signed this to say we believe the Bible is fully and completely divinely inspired by God and is without error. I'm willing to sign that. And I get free after that. Well, the school pays for it. Sometimes I pay for it. Their journal. 8 years ago in Nashville, Dr. Ferguson spoke. He was in an ante room that would be about as much as a third of this auditorium. And a lot of these denominational scholars came in there. And you know what he did? He preached an old, simple sermon, in a scholarly way, of course, that we ought to follow the way that cannot be wrong and is infallibly safe. Everybody agrees the name Church of Christ is proper. Everybody agrees the name Christian is proper. Why don't we get along with that? And then everybody agrees that the Lord's Supper was observed on the first day of every week in the first, second, and third centuries. Why don't we just try that? Everybody agrees, their scholars agrees, baptism is immersion. Why don't we all just do that? And I sat there and I thought, this is so simple. I doubt if these fellows are getting it. But they could have and should have. And Brother Ferguson says more of them are coming around to thinking just as the Bible does. We must continue to diligently apply this principle. We should pray for our people. We need to pray for our people to do what? Form a deeper spirituality. I'm seeing book after book after book written on how to be spiritual. Folks, if you'd spend 30 minutes a day in the Bible, you wouldn't have to buy one of those books. It has all we need to completely furnish us to every good work. Work at greater unity. We need to strive at unity. There's certain things we can have fellowship on, though we may differ. And I don't have time to go into some of those, but it's possible to do that. Love the brotherhood, Peter said. I know we've got some obnoxious brethren. There are a few of them I can't hardly stand. Not many, but a few. But love the brotherhood. Try to get them to be kind to others, and maybe our fellowship will continue to grow. Work at greater unity, stirring up greater evangelistic missionary spirit. I believe we're doing that. More and more of our people are realizing the need to go abroad. Folks, more and more of us need to realize the need to go next door. Listen, we have an appeal that people love, the Bible and the Bible only. And more people are getting disgusted with all these various things. A fellow in a large local church told one of our people, when he asked him, when you get together, you vote on your decisions. Do you ever use the Bible? And the member of that denomination said, no, it's too confusing. Well, it's not when you study it more. And the missionary spirit, we ought to be it here at home as well as elsewhere. A stronger desire to be faithful to the Word of God. That's the aim. And that's our purpose. Now, that's the end. I have these down here, and I have both of my email addresses so that if you want to have this PowerPoint, you can have it. This article was given as a lecture a few years ago by Dr. Everett Ferguson, and what he does is to evaluate the purpose of the restoration and our intent and what we're trying to do. Now, we have some brethren that are poo-pooing the restoration. I call them idiots, numbskulls, and fools. He doesn't do that. He calls them myopic. Isn't that nice? He's a real gentleman. I'm not. Myopic. They just don't see far enough. They don't see the value of the restoration principle. He talks about the great dangers of just trying to be like modern American evangelicalism. That's what some of our brethren want. Let's all join up. You know, when any two churches join together, you get fewer workers. They say, oh, well, everybody else can do it. I'm not opposed to merging sometimes. I've participated in that, but sometimes it is not helpful in the long run. So he has an article that he very kindly says all the things I've been saying, but in a lot better way. And I'll read a paragraph of that, and I say, what did he say? And I go back, and I realize, that's powerful. That's tremendous. And so I brought it for you. And if you run out of those 10, I figured we'd have 10 scholars here. Run out of those 10, why, we can get somebody to sign that. Now, we have a few minutes. I thought I was rushing because I didn't know how much time I'd have. I would like to have comments and questions, and I'll have to walk back to you to talk with you, but I'll be glad to do that, to hear you, and we'll discuss these things. If anybody has a question that you think I can help with on this issue particularly, I'll be glad to deal with it or not deal with it. We can get Doug and Glenn and some of these others around here to help out. Anybody have a question or comment you want to make? Now, you may think I'm mean, hate denominational people. I don't. I don't at all. I pity them. I was in the Kiwanis Club here for about 20 years. They respected me. I respected them. I treated them with great respect. Made friends of them. Studied with three of them. Didn't convert them, but I hope I got them closer to the Bible and the Word of God. These people just need a little more a realization that we must strive to enter the narrow way. Many will seek, and there are thousands shopping around for a church that entertains them, a church that provides refreshments, a church that gives them what they want. That's not striving. That's just seeking. We need to think about them and just sit down with them. Let me tell you this story. I don't know if I've told this here before or not. Nobody's raising their hands, so I'm going to keep talking. Otis Gatewood, after he left Michigan Christian College, went back to the mission field. He went into the country surrounded on three sides by communism. Austria. Vienna is way over there in the east. And he established there European Christian College. People came from all over the world, Eastern world, Muslim world, other places to study. One day, a young lady came to him, a student. She said, "Brother Gatewood, Dr. Gatewood, I've been studying with a friend who's a Muslim. She's telling me things and asking me questions that I can't answer. And she's even shaking my faith a little bit because I don't know how to answer those questions. What can I do?" He said, "You do this. You go to her and tell her, I'd like to meet with you one more time in a couple of weeks. Just sit down. I'd just like to talk with you. And if we don't get anywhere, we'll just drop the subject. Be friends, but drop it. But in the meantime, you go and you spend every waking hour reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then you go and just tell her what you've learned." A few weeks later, she came back, Brother Gatewood, smiling. "I did that. I just sat down and told her the story about Jesus. And in 15 minutes, tears were streaming down her cheeks. And she said, 'Why didn't you tell me this before?'" An article appeared 3 years ago in Christianity Today. The article was about why so many Muslims are converting to Christianity. One young man who was a Muslim in Jordan came to our brother Everett Hufford, who was for 13 years a missionary there. He said, "I want to be a Christian." "Why?" "I'm just tired of all the hating and killing. Human beings surely get tired of all the hating and killing. They're looking for the light of the world. They're looking for Jesus Christ." And if you ever have an opportunity to talk with a Muslim, may I suggest to you, go to the Quran. Search in the Quran. I've got a concordance of it. And you find the 28 times that Issa, I-S-S-A or I-S-A, that's Jesus to them, Issa. About as close to the Greek Jesus as we are with Jesus. But you look up those times. The Quran does deny that Jesus was killed on the cross because Muslims say that Allah, the God, would never allow the just to die for the unjust. He'd never allow the innocent to die for the guilty. But the Bible says he did pay for our sin. So they don't believe he died. They don't believe he raised from the dead. Either Judas went in his place or Simon of Cyrene was in his place. And Christ eventually went to heaven like Elijah. And he's coming again. And when he comes back, he's going to tell everybody, "I'm really a Muslim. You ought to be." That's their belief. That's traditional. But in the Quran, Jesus is highly praised as a miracle worker. He's highly praised as a doer of good. He's highly praised as a prophet, one of the great 28 prophets, or that number they believe in, five major ones, and they classify Jesus. They just say Muhammad is the last of the prophets. I believe that if you would get a Quran and get those texts, many of the Muslims have to memorize the Quran, but they do in Arabic, and they don't even know what they've memorized. But even though they believe that the Quran in Arabic is perfect, because it's supposed to be a copy of the perfect Quran in heaven that Gabriel told Muhammad to recite, recite, and recite, memorize it, and have it written down. But it is translated. Mine is translated. Arabic on one side, English on the other. And you can read it. You can find those places. And I think you might sit down with a friend. You may not find them very close here, but one of these days, they're growing in some respects. And they're working with our people. You may have to work with one. Think about trying that. And show him what his own book says about Jesus. It may soften him a little bit for other things. Now, anyway, I'm just palavering now. I'm trying to think of something else. Anybody got a comment? What time do I quit? It's about time to quit. Anybody got a question? I'm through. Thank you.